And I would invite you to open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter number 27. We're going to begin with verse number 50. And we'll be looking at a lot of different scripture this morning. Matthew chapter number 27. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women which were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Father, we're grateful for your word that tells us of such wonderful truths. And now as we spend just a few moments considering these truths, may you bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I went back in the scripture, at least as far as the time frame, went back before the resurrection of Christ. I went back to his death. That's what we saw there in verse number 50, where God tells us that he yielded up the ghost. A lot of interesting things occur in this passage of scripture. I would have liked to stop and comment over an awfully lot of things here. But this morning I want to try to keep my focus as one, and that's simply to reveal to you the greatest miracle of Resurrection Sunday. The greatest miracle of Resurrection Sunday. Now, as we read even the passage that we did, we see a lot of miracles taking place. And if we were to note them all down, and we'll be looking at perhaps most of them this morning, at least briefly, a lot of them, if we take them just simply by themselves, we would say, now there, in itself, all by itself, that is a great miracle. But the question we want to look at today is, which one is the greatest miracle? And so let's begin in the scripture that we just read. As I said just a few moments ago, we will be looking at other scripture, all in the Gospels, until we get to the end here this morning. But just follow along with me as you can. But the first miracle we see, and we go first of all back to the events of the crucifixion. The first miracle is back in 45, verse number 45. We didn't go back quite that far, but as Jesus hung on the cross, the first miracle we see is that miracle of darkness, the hours of darkness. And it says there in verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness as Jesus hung on the cross. Now scientists have tried to determine what caused that darkness. Some will suggest an eclipse. They'll suggest this. They'll suggest that and other things. But the fact of the matter is, God is the one who created this darkness, because there on the cross hung His Son, Jesus Christ, and on His Son was the sin of all the world. And God could not look upon sin. The Bible makes that very clear. And because His Son bore the weight of all sin, your sin and my sin, and going all the way back to Adam and Eve, and going forward until this world is done, all the sin of the world hung on the shoulders of Jesus Christ while He hung on that cross. And God in heaven said, "I can't bear to look at that." And so the darkness encompassed the earth. That's a miracle. A wonderful miracle that has much involved in it that we don't have time to get involved in. Because as great as a miracle as this was, that the earth was dark for 3 hours, I've been around eclipses before. You know how it is when you're a kid. They always tell you, don't look at the sun during the eclipse. So what does a kid do? The first thing that after he's been told that, you look directly at it. You want to see what kind of damage it'll cause in your eyes. And I've never known any, though, to last 3 hours. So if we want to go to a scientific and a logical explanation, we can try it with all our might. But the fact of the matter, it's all irrelevant. The fact of the matter is God caused it. It was a miracle that it lasted 3 hours. And the reason is because the Son of Man bore the sin of the world, and God couldn't look at it. That's a miracle. That's a notable miracle, but it's not the greatest miracle. Let's move down to verse number 51. This is a tremendous miracle. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like that notable of a miracle. After all, probably all of us have taken some cloth and we've torn it in two and say, that's not that big a deal. And here you've got it hanging like a curtain, this veil that's separated in the temple. Now, if you're not familiar with it, the temple building itself was separated into two rooms. In the first room, as you first entered that temple, you would look to your left and you would see the candlesticks. If you would look to your right, you would see the tables of showbread. If you walk straight ahead in that room, you'll come to the golden altar of incense. But right on the other side of that golden table of incense is this veil. And this veil was multicolored, just a fascinating piece of material that we would look at perhaps more as a tapestry, though much more than a tapestry. Now, if you would push away on the other side of that tapestry, you would go into what was known as the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the two seraphim, one on each side of the room, with their wings extended, and underneath those extended wings, which would reach from one end of the building to the other, and you would walk underneath that outstretched wing, and you would turn around, and you would see, as you look back towards the veil, you would see the Ark of the Covenant. That was a special place of God. Only one time a year could anyone enter in to that Holy of Holies. Only one time a year could they push back the veil and go into that room that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And not anyone could go. Only one person in all of Israel. Only one person, not just in Israel, but around the entire globe. Only one individual was allowed to push back that veil and walk into that room and to turn around and face that Ark of the Covenant. And you can only do it one time a year. It was a high priest who had that privilege to do that. The veil blocked the way. And so when Jesus died on the cross, and God tore that veil in two, what God was telling you and what God was telling me and God declared to the entire world is that now we can have access to God. No longer is that veil blocking the way, but now we can come directly into His presence. But for even a tapestry to tear to us, it's not that big of a deal. But you remember, this veil was thousands of years old, well, hundreds of years old, about 1,000 years old. And they would repair it periodically. And they say it was about 4 inches thick. Can you imagine how strong fabric that's been interwoven that is now 4 inches thick, how strong that would be. And for that not just to get a little tear up in the corner, but from top all the way down to the bottom so it was completely split in two, this is a miracle. And again, we can come up with logical explanations that, yes, it was old, and perhaps the thread was getting brittle, which really doesn't measure up to the historical reality that as they repaired it, they're putting fresh thread. They're not putting 1,000-year-old thread back in there. There's no explanation that is really reasonable and plausible and logical for this tearing in two, except that it was a miracle of God. As I said, God declaring to you and me and the whole world that we can now enter into His presence. That in itself is a notable miracle and a tremendous blessing. But again, I suggest to you that is not the greatest miracle of the resurrection. Well, let's move along in the scripture as we continue looking at the events of the crucifixion. At the end of verse 51, we have the earthquake. Now, we go through earthquakes periodically, maybe not so often here in Ohio. Every once in a while, one hits in Ohio. But we read about them in California and other areas of the world where they're more frequent, that are on more unstable faults. We think, well, an earthquake, that's not that supernatural. That's not necessarily a miracle. The results of this earthquake are supernatural and are miraculous. We'll look at those in just a moment. But the fact that this miracle or this earthquake took place at the very moment of Jesus' death is what brings into it the supernatural element, the miraculous element, that this wasn't just another earthquake that are going on around the world all the time. There was something peculiar, something specific about this earthquake. If you look further, it says that it affected the cemeteries around the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you read it closely, look in verse 52. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, God uses that word sleep to talk about a believer who is dead. Because there's coming up further, looking ahead to that further resurrection day of the future when that body will come back from the dead. And it's just like you go to sleep at night and your body lays flat, or however you sleep in that bed or chair, wherever you happen to sleep. But there's coming a time when your eyes will open and you'll get up out of that bed or up out of that chair. God says it's the same way with those that believe when they're laid in the tomb. They're not there to stay. They're only there for the period of time as to when that rapture would take place for those who die in Christ, or that resurrection is to happen. All right, so God describes them as sleeping. And it says they arose. Verse 53 tells us when. You see, this didn't actually happen before or at the time of the resurrection. God's very specific about this. This takes place after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 53 says, and came out of the grave after His resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now put yourself in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, back in that time. And as any individual, we all bury family. We all bury friends. It's just a fact of life. Not a pleasant fact, but a fact nevertheless. If we bury them in Christ, it only makes heaven all that much sweeter, doesn't it? Because we know they're there waiting to greet us. But what we find here is these families, buried loved ones and buried friends. And now, lo and behold, a knock comes at the door, and they open the door, and who should it be but that one they buried so many years ago, or so many months ago, or so many days ago. Now they're come back to life. They resuscitated. This is not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. Because they're going to die again in a little while. But the fact is, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, these joined Him raising from the dead. That's a notable miracle. We've never seen the dead come back to life that have been dead for any period of time. Now, we know there are those that will die on an operating table, or and be resuscitated, or at a scene of an accident, they'll be brought back with CPR after having been dead for a brief time, but to be dead for years. That's a notable miracle. And not just to resuscitate, to have full functions. It says that they went into the city. They got up and they walked and they knew where they were going. They knew what they were doing. That tells both physical and mental capabilities. It was like they had never died. That's a notable miracle. But the fact of the matter is, that wasn't the greatest miracle that took place on the resurrection Sunday. So let's continue on. Let's see if we can find that. We've got to turn now to the events of the resurrection. And we move into chapter 28 for this. Verse number 1 talks about the ladies coming to the sepulcher. In verse number 2, we see another earthquake. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And so we see again, this is not just an average, everyday earthquake. Now, we can understand two earthquakes happening just days apart, just simply because we know there's aftershocks that happen all the time. And sometimes those aftershocks can be a pretty major shaking. Sometimes they're just very small, but sometimes they're pretty big too. But again, we find that something is taking place because of this earthquake. Now, the ladies were coming to the tomb because of Jesus' death. It was late in the day when he was taken off the cross. The two men, you know how men do things. The ladies have to go back and do it right, right? We're used to that. Well, they didn't have time to do it right if they would have been able to do it right. The fellows did. They did what they could and they buried him. But these ladies loved Jesus like none other loved him. And they thought in their minds, we've got to prepare him for burial properly. And what they would do, they would just anoint with different spices and things like that. And it makes reference to that. And so when they could, at the first moment they could, when the Sabbath was all done, they appear at the tomb. Their devotion and love is so strong and so great that they didn't think things through. Because blocking their way to the body was that stone. And I go like this. I should go like this. This stone was massive. It would have been everything a very strong young man could do to move that stone. And here come these two ladies. How did they expect to get in? But they didn't think that far. As far as they could think, as this needs to be done, so let's go do it. As they kind of got in the area, kind of indicates in the scriptures that they began to think about that. But God said it didn't matter. God said they didn't have to worry about it. God sent an angel specifically to move that stone away. And that's what the earthquake was all involved with. This angel, I believe, created the earthquake and rolled that stone back so the world could get in that tomb and see he's not there anymore. So those ladies, as they arrived, could go in there and see their Lord had risen and then go back and tell the disciples. Now, they're a little slow on it there. The angels had to speak to them and ask them what they were doing, seeking the living among the dead, and tell them what to do from there. I imagine they would be stunned. You and I would too if we were in their shoes. To go to that tomb where we expected to see our loved one and find they're not there, we'd be in shock. And we'd be grateful for someone to help us through the situation. Well, God sent the angels. And so we see the rolling of the stone by the angel. That's a notable earthquake or notable miracle. But again, it's not the greatest miracle of Resurrection Sunday. Now, it's often debated whether God has a sense of humor, and I find in the next verse, God has a great sense of humor. Look what happened. Now remember, we've got these two ladies, and things were different in the culture back then. We know that. Ladies didn't have the place in society they have today. They were usually very quiet, very backward, almost like the way we used to think of kids, be seen but not heard.
And so these ladies would draw a lot of attention to themselves. They'd be very humble, very meek, very quiet.
But we read about the concern of the Pharisees, that they knew Jesus had claimed he would rise again the third day after he was dead. And so they went to the Roman authorities and said, look, we've got to do something here so that the disciples don't pull a bad trick on the whole world and come in and get the body, roll the stone back, and pretend like nothing ever happened. We've got to put a seal on this tomb so that everybody knows that that didn't happen. And we've got to set a watch. We've got to set some guards out in front of this tomb so that when they come to do it, we can catch them red-handed and expose them for the charlatans. Now, this is the Pharisees speaking because they didn't believe Jesus. And they were given permission to set that guard. So imagine when these ladies come. And there's your guard, strong, seasoned Roman soldiers. Used to war, used to hardships, used to seeing a lot of things that most eyes never see. The angel comes, the earthquake happens, the angel rolls the stone away and sits on top. What happens to those soldiers? I think it's funny. They faint out of fear. They get so scared, they pass out. That's what the Bible says there in verse number 5. And for fear of him, of the angel, who's described in verse 3 as his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I think that's funny. Here are these big, tough guys, macho men. And they faint. When the women are there, they keep their composure. It doesn't hardly faze them. They know they're in the presence of a holy being. And so they respond in like fashion. But they still have their wits about them. But those strong, seasoned, hardened soldiers, they drop like little kids. I find that a miracle, that those ladies were able to keep their composure. Of course, the angel, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He gives them the instruction to go back to the disciples. Now I think the angels fainting for fear is a miracle. I mean, it's normal. They got scared. They fainted. It happens. But it didn't happen to the ladies. Notable, but not the greatest miracle. I think a fourth miracle revolving around the events of the resurrection is just simply the unbelief of the disciples. Jesus had told them over and over and over again this was going to happen. He told them numerous times that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, and that they were going to kill him, and the third day he would raise again. They should have known, of all people, what had happened. The Pharisees knew it. We saw that. They went to the Roman authorities and said, look, this is what he said. But the disciples somehow missed it all. And they're in unbelief. The Bible tells us the ladies come back over in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. They thought the ladies were making it up. That's what idle tales mean. Like they were just hallucinating. And they were just seeing things. And they were just hopeful. They didn't believe a word those ladies said. Not a word. They should have known. They should have believed. They should have even expected it before the ladies came. We see also in Luke chapter 24, verse number 12, as the disciples heard the message, Peter and John, Peter a man of action, John a man of belief, though he doubted at that moment, they have a foot race to the tomb. And as we see it there in verse number 12, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, sepulcher is just another word for tomb or grave, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had was come to pass. Don't you find it funny? The ladies just came and said, look, Jesus has risen from the dead. The angel told me so. He's not there anymore. Now Peter has to see it, so he runs lickety-split to the tomb. He looks down in that tomb. He sees the grave clothes laid there, but Jesus' body not there. And he walks away, scratching his head, saying, I wonder what in the world's going on here. This is a great mystery. Of all people, he should have known. Jesus told him, the ladies told him, he saw the evidence, and he still didn't believe. Don't you find that amazing? That the disciples just didn't believe. There were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't believe either. They were discouraged. Jesus shows up to them. And we see a fifth miracle. In verse number 16 of Luke chapter 24, it says, talking about these two disciples, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, there's a lot of debate exactly what it means to be holden, but just simply explained, they didn't recognize who he was. Now, the debate is whether he changed his appearance or if they just couldn't recognize him just supernaturally. But at any rate, a miracle takes place here where those disciples don't understand who he is. They do later when he prays over the meal. And they knew exactly who he was. And he, just like that, disappeared out of his sight. Another notable miracle, but it's not the greatest. Still in Luke chapter 24, verse number 36. You see, those two men, when they realized it was Jesus, they left their meal there. This news was too good to keep to themselves. They didn't even wait until after the food was done, until they ate. Now, I'm afraid if that was me, I would have eaten first and told the story later, because I like to eat too much. But they just took off, lickety-split, to the disciples, like, hey, look, you won't believe what happened. And they get in the upper room, they tell the disciples. The disciples still don't really believe. But in verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus showed up, all the doors were shut. Not just that they were closed, they were shut. In other words, they were locked. The disciples were afraid. They came and got Jesus. Who are they going to get next? And so they were huddled up in fear and trembling in that upper room. And Jesus, he's there. He didn't walk through the door. He didn't knock and ask admittance. That's a miracle that Jesus would come just in the middle. Notable, but not the greatest. Then I think perhaps the greatest miracle so far, though it's not going to be the greatest either, is found in verses 44 and 45. In that upper room, he saith unto them, to the disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then, here's the miracle, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. I think it's a miracle any time someone comes with this book, the Bible, opens it up and begins to read, and the Holy Spirit of God begins to open our eyes so that we understand the things written in this book. That's one of the great blessings of the Bible Institute, when we take this book and just simply teach what God has taught us, and people begin to grasp it, begin to understand it. That's just a wonderful thing. And I understand that I don't have anything to do with that. That's God, the Holy Spirit, working in their lives, opening their understanding. Well, the disciples had Jesus Christ himself do that for them back there in the upper room. A notable miracle, a wonderful miracle, but not the most notable. So what is the most notable? For that, we have to turn over to the book of Romans, chapter number 4. I believe this to be the most notable miracle that took place on that first resurrection day. And it takes place numerous times every day. Romans chapter 24. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Romans 4, verse 24. Romans 4, verse 24. It's been talking about Abraham and how his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And then it turns the attention to us when it says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," talking about the righteousness being imputed or counted to our account, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead," there's our resurrection, "who was delivered," Jesus, "delivered for our offenses," or sins, "and was raised again," here's the resurrection again, "the resurrection, raised again for our justification." I think this is the greatest miracle on Resurrection Sunday, was that when Jesus rose from the dead, he made possible your justification and mine. Where a holy God can sit on his throne of all the universe and of all creation, and he can look down at an individual, sinful, wretch of a man like me. And because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he can declare me just. Not because there's anything good in me, not because I've been religious or holy enough or righteous enough or kept the commandments good enough, not because of any of that, but because Jesus rose from the dead. Only because of that, God can look down and say, "Now there's one that I've declared just." Now, he doesn't do that for everyone in the world, and that's obvious. The question remains, for whom does he do that? How can we have God declare us just? Now, the Bible's very clear in telling us that in verse 24, "believing on him that raised up the Lord, Jesus our Lord, from the dead." You see, it takes faith. It takes believing, first of all, that we're a wretch of a sinner, and he was delivered for our offenses, for our sins, that we need a Savior. Without a Savior, we're hopeless and can do nothing. Secondly, believing that Jesus was that Savior that God sent, the Messiah, sent to bear the sin of the world. And he died in your place. Not just in the world's place, but in your place. And as you believe those things, you receive him in faith as your Savior. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that I have no hope of heaven in any other way. Won't you save me and give me eternal life? God says the moment we utter that prayer that stems from the faith in our heart that we're a sinner and Jesus died for our sins, the moment we utter that prayer, God from heaven says, "Based on the resurrection, I declare you justified." How about you this morning?